As I said a minute ago in our announcements, Easter is going to be a really powerful time together over the weekend. Next weekend, you're going to hear a lot of stories. On Friday, you're going to hear a very powerful testimony from someone part of our church about their journey of forgiveness and how powerful the forgiveness of Jesus is that allows us to move forward in our lives, no matter what it is that we've gone through or are going through. And trust me, you're not going to want to miss it. And then again, a number of stories on Sunday of people's baptisms where they tell a bit about their faith journey, about how God has worked in their life and continues to work in their life. And we're going to remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And I think it's impossible for me to overstate the powerful invitation of God's forgiveness, the all-encompassing, universal, vast. I mean, I don't think we can get our heads around how big and how transformative, powerful, incredible, the invitation of God's forgiveness is. I mean, I just don't think we have words to express what it's like for God to offer us all that God offers us in his love and his grace. It's incredible. In fact, it is so unbelievable. It's so hard to describe. It's so hard to wrap our minds around how God sees us, how much he loves us, all that he's offered to us, all that he's done for us, all that he continues to do for us. I mean, it is incredible. In fact, it's scandalous. It is to the point where we would say, if you really understand the things that God has forgiven humanity and the world of, we would say, it's not fair. I don't think I could ever do that. This is beyond the scope of my power. I have a hard time forgiving other people who have done far less to me than what the collectively humanity has done to one another. And it's just unbelievable to the point where I believe that the grace and the forgiveness of God is a massive risk. There's a huge risk in it. And I can only, as I think about that, I can only come to the conclusion that with the risk, because the risk is that we would even hear about that, maybe even experience that kind of grace and forgiveness, and that we might abuse it, that we might not take it in for all that it can do for us, that that we might not appropriate it into our lives and repeat it. It's a risk that we abuse the forgiveness and just kind of go on and live in ways that continue to be destructive. And with that risk, I can only come to the conclusion that if God is in fact as gracious and loving and forgiving as we see depicted in Jesus dying on the cross for the world that he loves, that risk must be worth it. If that's God's essential character, way down deep, it must be worth the risk that people would abuse or overlook or in some way go around that incredible grace and forgiveness. And so today what I want to do, we're starting Holy Week this week as we approach Easter weekend, and next week we're going to talk about how amazing that is. And I'm going to tell you over and over that that's offered to you, that you can be forgiven, that your guilt can be alleviated, that you can move forward, that you don't have to be stuck, that there's nothing else that can continue to accuse you and tell you that you're a bad person or that you're a sinner or that there's no way you can be with God or any of those things. I'm going to tell you all of those things over and over. And so today what I want to do is to say, as we prepare ourselves for that incredible message, that before we get there, we just need to be careful that we're preparing ourselves for that kind of message. And Jesus at the beginning of Holy Week, I think, makes it very clear that we can't just abuse that kind of grace. So on Palm Sunday, today's Palm Sunday, maybe some of you have heard the story. On Palm Sunday, Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. It's a week before he's going to be crucified. So once he goes into Jerusalem, this big capital city, everything is going to get stirred up. He's got people that have been after him, the leaders, and those who are going to come and arrest him and crucify him. And he's going right into the belly of the beast. He's going where he'd been in the countryside and with peasants and with the quote-unquote sinners, and now he's going to go right where they can get him. And he's going to make these very public displays, and everything's going to come to head, and it's going to come to his crucifixion. And on Palm Sunday, Jesus tells a couple of his disciples to go get a donkey, and he parades into the city, and there's people on the path, the road where he goes in, and he's coming in on a donkey, which, by the way, is an animal of peace. animal you would use on a farm, very much in contrast to a military leader that would come on a war horse, or a king that would come with this big, powerful presentation of might and military power and even violence. And here Jesus would come in on this peaceful animal, very humbly, and people would wave the palms, which was actually something that they did for a military leader a couple hundred years before Jesus. The Maccabees, Judas Maccabees, you might have heard him. They called him the Hammer. He was very violent. And they won a big victory back then against their enemies. And the palm tree that they waved in celebration, the palm branches became very symbolic. They actually minted them on coins. And it was this celebration of victory. And so now when Jesus is coming in, he comes in, but now not as this violent, powerful military presence, but on a donkey, humbly, non-violently, and they wave these palm branches, and it's like they're saying, now victory is coming, but victory is coming in Jesus. Victory is coming in a different way. And when Jesus comes into the city, he'll use the events of the next week to continue to show that contrast between him and so many other political leaders or religious leaders that come with force, that come with violence, that come to dominate. And instead, he will show people a different way. And everything that happens on Holy Week leads up to him then being crucified and showing that he's willing, instead of killing his enemies, to die for his enemies and to show this radical forgiveness and love that we're going to celebrate next weekend. So with that, I want to talk actually today about what Mark records in the Gospel of Mark for Monday of Holy Week. Monday of Holy Week, Jesus, he had stepped into Jerusalem, and then he had retreated a little bit with his disciples. He had seen what was going on, retreated a little bit, and then Monday he goes back in and he goes to the temple, and that's what I want to read to you. It's from Mark chapter 11. If you have a Bible, I'd love for you to follow along. It says, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day," so now Monday, "when he came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." So here's just a little interesting tidbit. Jesus, he comes, he goes to a fig tree. It explicitly tells us that it's not the season for figs. Jesus is hungry, he's looking for figs. He doesn't see figs because it's not the season for figs. And then he curses the tree, essentially. And you go, I mean, come on, Jesus, it's not the season for figs. Why are you expecting to see a fig? But what that tells us partially is, this is a setup for what we're about to read. It tells us a little bit that this really isn't about the figs. That's probably why that little aside is there. Well, it wasn't the season for figs, because this isn't really about figs. But this is about Jesus going and looking for fruit and not finding fruit. And so he curses the tree, and what happens after what we're going to read today when he goes into the temple, he goes back out with his disciples, and they pass that same tree, and they look at it, and it's all dried up all the way to the roots, and they go, oh, this tree has no health. It's totally cursed. It's never going to grow again. That's the end of it. And that becomes the bookends for what we're going to read about what Jesus does when he goes to the temple. And it is a bit of the cipher. It's about the key, the interpretive key, to say, what is Jesus talking about here? Jesus, actually, what we're going about to read, is acting out a parable. He's acting out a lesson, and we'll go into this in just a second, that he wants us to learn. And it's a bit of a parable. It's a bit of a story for us to follow along and say, oh. And it starts with saying, here he goes, looking for a fig, looking for a tree that's going to bear good fruit, and there's no fruit, and so he curses it. Keep that in mind. Verse 15 says, "So they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. And he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. This has been called a number of things. Jesus turning over the tables. Some people call it the temple tantrum. Jesus goes into the temple. He upsets everything. He drives people out. And you stop and go, okay, what's going on here? And again, Mark has given us the interpretive key to say, just like Jesus went to the tree looking for fruit and he didn't find fruit, Jesus now goes to the temple looking for fruit and he doesn't find fruit. And there's a super important lesson here for us as we go to Easter weekend that I don't want us to miss. There's some popular assumptions about what Jesus gets so upset about in this text. Why is it that Jesus does this in the temple? Here's three of them. One, Jesus is against sacrifice or the temple itself. Some people think, especially if you're one of us, a couple thousand years later, animal sacrifice is super foreign to us. You might even object on anything like that from moral grounds. How could they do that? How could they sacrifice animals? Jesus probably hated that. He wanted to shut it down. It wasn't how you're supposed to worship. You're not supposed to have a temple. That's kind of easy for us, a lot of us, to do because we don't have a temple and we don't do animal sacrifice. We're very separated from that. And so it's easy. There's a lot of reasons, by the way, why Christians don't have a temple and why we don't practice animal sacrifice. And you can get into a lot of those reasons. But it's easy for us to look back and go, oh, Jesus must have hated that way of worshiping. But that's not actually true. Actually, animal sacrifice, whatever you might think of it, however barbaric it might seem to some of us, for these people, most of them were farmers. They lived on farms. They were around animals. The cycle of life and death in the animal kingdom and in the nature and stuff was very natural to them. This was something that would have made a lot of sense to them. And animal sacrifices, actually, a lot of us think animal sacrifices were about substitution. They would kill an animal because, God must be mad at us for our sin. Kill an animal, symbolic, instead of us being dead, the animal's dead. That's actually not true. It's actually not why they sacrificed animals. There was two reasons why they did. One was as a gift to God. And so these were called burnt sacrifices. They would burn whatever they would bring, animals or parts of animals or other things. They would put them on the altar. They would burn them up completely. And you could see how when you burn something, smoke goes up and there's a smell to it. And you could see how that symbolically kind of looks like I'm taking something that's mine and I'm giving it to God as a gift. It's kind of like reminiscence of God gives me everything that I have, and so I bring part of it and I give it to him. I'm trusting him and I'm saying, God, I love you. I'm giving you this gift, something I have, sacrificing for you. And then the other reason that they would sacrifice animals for was as a meal. And so they would give these to the priests, and instead of burning them completely, they would basically cook them, and they would often take the blood and pour it on the altar. And then the priest would give it back to the offerer, and it was as if now we're having a meal with God. This was now blessed, and it was into God's presence, and it was the significance of a meal is huge. It's acceptance, and it's love, and it's family, and this was a way of symbolically saying, now we are eating with God, we're in communion with God, we worship him, he loves us, we're all together. And so Jesus actually doesn't come and go, all of that is terrible and you shouldn't come to a temple and you shouldn't do that. There's a lot of reasons why we don't do that anymore, but that's not what Jesus is talking about in this text. Second assumption is that perhaps Jesus is dismantling Judaism. The whole temple thing, the religion, all the stuff that goes with it. And this actually, in the history of scholarship, has led into some really horrible and dangerous anti-Semitic places. Jesus was not anti-Semitic. He was not anti-Jewish. He's a Jewish man who practiced the Jewish religion. In the New Testament, nobody ever says Jewish people should stop being Jewish, even as they follow Jesus. There is a lot of conversation in the New Testament that if you're not Jewish, you don't need to convert and become Jewish to follow Jesus. But actually, Jesus and Paul, if you read them closely, they actually continue to be Jewish and out of that come to follow Jesus. And that's not what Jesus is doing here. And then maybe the most common assumption is that Jesus is upset at the money changers and those who sold pigeons. So presumably, because it talks about them, the money changers and those who sell pigeons, specifically it talks about them, their tables being overthrown and he disrupts that. And a lot of people say, well, it's probably because these people are doing business where you're supposed to be worshiping. They're trying to make money off of people who are worshiping. Maybe they're greedy. Maybe they're taking too much. Maybe this is just not the place. A temple is not supposed to be a place where people do business. It's a place where they're supposed to go and be with God. And actually, that's not true either. These services that are talked about are actually very important to the life of the temple. They're supposed to be there. People who would come on pilgrimages from all over the place would show up with regional currency, and in order to pay the temple tax, which they were supposed to do, and was a good part of their worship and how they supported the temple and everything that went along with it, they were supposed to be able to change their money so that they could use the proper currency to pay the temple tax. And people who, again, were coming in and had to worship and they were doing their sacrifices that in the scriptures they were supposed to do, they needed to come and know that there would be the proper animals that were ritually, you know, all in the right state and all proper the way that it was supposed to be to actually be able to offer a sacrifice. You needed to know that you could get an animal like that. And so you needed people who were selling pigeons and these other things to make sure that you could go and worship properly the way that you're supposed to. So Jesus is not actually saying, oh, the problem is that these people are there and that they're doing something that they're not supposed to be doing. The people who are changing money and selling sacrifices actually are not the problem, although we assume it a lot because those are the people that get disrupted. But the real reason why Jesus is upset, actually, we have to dig a little bit deeper into the text and into a couple of the quotations that Jesus uses. He tells us why he's upset. You just have to dig for it. First thing he quotes is in verse 17. He says, "Isn't it written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?" That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 56, one of the prophets in the history of Israel. And in Isaiah 56 is what it says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples or all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those who are already gathered." So here's the intention of the temple, is that people, notice a couple of different groups of people are talked about here. Outcasts from Israel, so people who don't fit in everywhere else, should be able to come. And then people of all nations, people who aren't part of our ethnicity and our nationality, who are very different, should be able to come. And why? For this joyful experience of prayer, to connect with God, to pray, to really in a deeply significant way have this awesome connection. This is a beautiful thing. This is what the temple is supposed to be all about. People who don't fit in everywhere, people who don't even fit in our country come. Now Herod, who up to the time of Jesus' birth, about that, had been king. And by the end of Herod's reign, he was paranoid. He had executed a bunch of people in his own family because he was scared that they were going to overtake. They wanted his throne. They wanted to get him out of the way. He was afraid they were going to kill him, so he killed them. Not a great guy, but one of the things he did really well, he was a builder. He built up Jerusalem. He rebuilt the temple. He made it beautiful. He made Jerusalem a place where people came from all over the world to just go, wow, look at these buildings. Look at the harbor. Look at the temple. And one of the things he did was actually, when he was rebuilding the temple, he created a huge courtyard for the nations, for the Gentiles, for the non-Jewish people, to come and pray and to connect with God. Beautiful. It's what it's always supposed to be about. And so there was a sense where that was happening, where that was supposed to happen. It was great. Now, this is what the intention is supposed to be. Come, worship, pray. And then Jesus says, in another quote, "But you have made it a den of robbers." Now, in some of our translations, you get quotes around talking about my house shall be called a house of prayer, but not quotes around the den of robbers. But den of robbers is just as much a quote as the other part is. It actually comes from Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah is another prophet, and he was a prophet who was around, and he was very critical of what was happening in the temple, and he prophesied before the temple had been destroyed in 586 BC. So 6 centuries before Jesus. And what's quoted here, no, and this is the key. This is the key to figuring out what is Jesus so upset about? Why is he driving people out? Is he says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. You've made it a den of robbers. Okay, now think about that term for a second. A den of robbers. The den of robbers is not where a crime takes place. It's where criminals hide. Hold on to that. It's not where the crime takes, if you have a den of robbers, that's not where they're doing their crimes. It's where they go after they've, you've stolen something, you're a thief, whatever, and you go, I gotta go hide. And so you have a den where this is our safe house. This is where we are protected from whatever we've just done. We don't wanna get caught. So listen to what Jeremiah says. right around that quote that Jesus brings in. Because this is the problem that Jesus is now dealing with. Jeremiah had already dealt with centuries before. Jeremiah 7. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of that Lord's house, that's the temple, and proclaim there his word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. So now here's the indictment. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Listen, you can't come here and hide and go, well, we're in the temple. Everything's fine. We're doing our sacrifices. Everything's fine. We're safe in the temple no matter what we've been doing outside of the temple. Verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not, listen to the list, if you do not oppress the sojourner, that's like a foreigner, the fatherless or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, we're saved, only to go on doing all these abominations. Do you get it? The den of robbers? It's not where the crime takes place. It's where criminals go to hide. And Jeremiah stood there, or God said to Jeremiah, you stand there at the gates, and when people go in and they want to feel good about themselves, no matter how they've been living, and we're just going to strut in, and here we sacrifice, and God's forgiven me, and grace, and grace, and grace. I'm in the temple, I'm in the temple, I'm in the temple. And he goes, you tell them and you warn them. That God is saying, how dare you? Look at the lifestyle, that what is included in their lifestyle. You oppress vulnerable people. You're violent. Idolatry. You're making things that aren't gods into gods, and you're going after them and depending on them. Theft, murder, adultery. You're lying to each other. You're doing all these destructive things. And then you come to the temple and expect everything to be good. Well, we're doing the sacrifice. Everything's great. And God goes to Jeremiah, you stand there and say, don't let them fool themselves. Those are deceptive lies. Oh, the temple, the temple, the temple. Hey, it's great to be here in the temple, isn't it? Everything good? No, you're oppressing vulnerable people. No, you're lying. No, you're violent. No, don't you understand the vulnerable people all around you? You're ignoring them. You're not caring for them. And then you just come here and think everything's good. It's not that the temple itself is bad. It's not even that the things they were doing in the temple is bad. It's that they were doing everything else when they weren't in the temple that was destructive. And then coming and thinking, oh, we're saved, we're delivered. Everything's good. Don't have to worry about it. Verse 12 in Jeremiah 7 says, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you didn't listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did in Shiloh. Shiloh, what happened, was a time where the people, they had the they had sort of a portable temple before the temple, and they would go to different places, and they would bring the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God's presence was dwelling in a concentrated form. And when they brought it to Shiloh, what happens is all kinds of things happened, but as they kind of walked away from God, Shiloh was destroyed. Philistines came and destroyed it. And so Jeremiah's warning was, if that's how you live and then come and worship and try and just pretend like everything's okay because you come to the temple, what's going to happen to this temple is going to happen what happened in Shiloh. It's going to be destroyed. In 586 BC, the temple is destroyed. By the time of Jesus, been rebuilt by Herod, what Jesus is now doing is enacting out, he's doing what they call a prophetic symbolic action. Prophets did this. They would act out something. They would do something really dramatic to get people's attention to announce that God is doing something. What Jesus is doing is that Jesus is now disrupting the temple. He's stopping what they're doing. Not because it's bad. Not because he said, well, you should never sacrifice and you should never have money chambers. He's stopping those practices because he's symbolically destroying the temple. He's saying what happened with Jeremiah is happening now. You're doing it again. And this isn't going to work. And so Jesus, by overturning the tables of the money changers and the people selling the different things and by turning people out, he's stopping the function of the temple. Now, what we know is it was really temporary. After they drive out Jesus and everything happened, they would go set back up and they would start it over again, right? So this is a prophetic action. This is him making a big point, stopping the temple. And he's saying, what Jeremiah was warning you of, I'm warning you of again. And by the way, that temple was destroyed about 40 years later in 70. And this is kind of this prophetic thing is, if you keep living one way and pretending that the things that you do when you come and worship in the temple is just like a blanket to cover over all of that, well, this is all going to go away. This doesn't work. So what Jesus is doing in the temple, and the reason why he quotes Isaiah and Jeremiah is to say, I'm telling you what they told you. So back in Mark chapter 11, verse 19, it says, that evening Jesus and the disciples left the city. The next morning as they passed by the fig tree, remember the fig tree that he had cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died. And this is our cipher for what Jesus is saying is happening in the temple. We went there and there was no fruit. And there was people who were covering up their lifestyle with their religion. And that has no life and no vitality. And eventually it's going to wither and die. Just like the fig tree. Here's the point, I think. Because remember, this is all in the packaging of God offering us what we always talk about at church. This overwhelming forgiveness and grace. You can be forgiven for whatever you've done in your life. You can move forward. Grace gives us the power to change our lives, not an excuse not to. This is so important when we talk so much about you can be forgiven for everything. You can move forward. All that's true, but listen, it doesn't work this way to say, oh, I wander into church. Hey, you're forgiven for everything in your life. You go, great. And you walk back into your life and nothing changes. And your behavior doesn't change, and your thinking doesn't change, and nothing about your life actually changes, but you come in and go, hey, on Sunday morning, I feel good. That guy told me that I'm forgiven for everything, and I can just move forward. Great, but nothing changes. Grace is the power to change our lives. God, working powerfully by his Spirit through this platform of grace and forgiveness that says you're not what you've done, and that's not your identity. You're loved, and you can move forward. We need all of that, but it's not the power. It is the power to change our lives, not the power to excuse our behavior. So how does this happen for us? Let me draw a couple of parallels, because maybe you've done this. I honestly, there's times I've done some of these things. How does this happen? How might we do this? What's a parallel? Sometimes we do things we know we shouldn't do, and we think, I'm going to do it anyways, because God's going to forgive me. You ever done that? I mean, even before you've done something, I know I shouldn't do this. I know this is the right thing. I know I shouldn't cheat on my taxes. I know I shouldn't lie about this. But God is so forgiving, so I'm going to do it anyway. God will forgive me, and everything will go on. And really, do you know what that shows? It indicates that really what we're concerned about is consequences. We're concerned about getting caught. We're concerned about negative consequences, but we're really not letting our hearts be changed, moving towards love or justice. Look how you treat people, how you treat the most vulnerable people. We just don't want anything negative to happen. So I'm going to do whatever I think benefits me, even if I know it's wrong. But God will forgive me. He's gracious. No problem. I'll go to church on Sunday. We'll sing those songs about forgiveness and I'll feel better. Or we avoid asking other people forgiveness because God has forgiven me. And so maybe we've got problems in our relationships. We know we've done something, and the hard thing would be, I have to go have a conversation. I have to confess something. I have to apologize. I have to own it. I have to talk about what restitution might look like and how I can repair that relationship. Is there anything I can do to make it better? Those are really hard things. And so we just go, God's forgiven me. That's okay. I know I hurt that people. I'll pray my prayer, and God says, I forgive you, and great, I can go on and move on. And then we lose an opportunity to actually repair a relationship or relationships in our lives and have actual reconciliation. Jesus talks actually clearly about this. He says, if you're going to the temple to sacrifice and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your sacrifice, go and make it well with them, go deal with it. It's the same kind of thing. He's like, you can go to the temple and pretend everything's great, but don't. Leave it there. Go build the relationship. You can't just cover it over with this the stuff that they say at the temple. Oh, the temple, everything's great. Sometimes, third thing, sometimes we make the focus of our faith going to heaven one day rather than a spirit-led process of transformation. Now, this is a little sticky because I believe Jesus has a lot to say about what happens after we die and where we're supposed to be and how we be with God. I think that's really significant. But sometimes we've made it about our Christian faith is, my problem is, I'm a sinner, and but God wants to forgive me, so I confess to God, and then God says, I forgive you, and then now I know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. And we used to call this fire insurance. I don't want to end up in hell, so tell me the prayer I got to say, and if I say the prayer, I know that God forgives me, and then when I die, I go to heaven, and everything's good. And sometimes, listen, heaven, being with God for all of eternity, I believe Jesus taught us all about that. I believe it's important. But when we boil our faith down to that, then we lose the fact that Jesus said, now come follow me. Come live a different life, that we are now supposed to be part of the Spirit-led transformation in our lives. And when we just go, I said a prayer, I know God forgives me, I won't go to hell, we short-circuit that entire process of God wanting to bring us along to be more like Jesus, to be more like him, to be more loving, to care more about those vulnerable people, to be able to repair relationships that are broken and hurting in our lives, to experience his love in everything that we do. So much more powerful. Sometimes we expect others just to forget what we've done to them instead of repairing the relationship. And so we go, well, God's forgiven me. You should just forgive me. Right? Easy peasy. And we move on as if nothing has changed. Very famous pastor and theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was around during the Second World War and was very influential, just figuring out all the intricacies of the church and Nazi Germany and all of that kind of stuff. He coined the phrase cheap grace, and this is what he said about it. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. God's message of grace is not cheap. Like I said, next week we're going to celebrate a grace that is so mind-blowing, so universally transformative and powerful, we can't put words around it that do it justice. That in that gracious, loving character, God sent his son Jesus to die for the world that he loved so that he could transform it, not as an excuse so that it could stay the same. So here's my question. As you and I just, we work towards next weekend and that message and celebrating and remembering it, what do you need to confess and address? What do you need to say? I'm not just going to show up next week and just go, whatever's happening in my life, whatever sin is there, whatever baggage is there, whatever, it doesn't matter. We're just going to talk about Easter the way we always do and go on and nothing's going to change. What do you need to confess and address in your life? Listen, the grace of God will give you the platform, the identity, the power, the standing that you need to handle this. That you're loved, that you are forgiven, that these things can't be taken away from you, that you're secure in him even if you do really difficult, hard things. But he wants to transform your life, not give you an excuse to leave it how it is. So is there someone that you need to forgive or to ask forgiveness of? Are there patterns of unhealthy behavior that you need to confess and address? Pride, greed, anger, bitterness, fill in the blank. Are there people you've been mistreating? Maybe you need to offer restitution to, that you need to ask their forgiveness, that you need to change how that's going. Are there lies that maybe you've told that you need to correct, that you need to unearth? Are there idols that you need to unseat in your life? And to know that God's grace is enough to cover all of this, but not just to excuse it so it doesn't change. And to really believe and trust that if we follow Jesus to the cross, to the point of surrender, to the point of giving up, and to the point of accepting his grace and forgiveness, what follows is a resurrection and true eternal life. So our Heavenly Father, I just pray today for courage for us, that we wouldn't take your grace and treat it as something cheap or something we talk about but we don't let seep into our lives. I pray instead that it would so transform how we think and how we feel and how we act, that we would see its power. I pray that next week when we hear stories of people who have been touched by you in very significant ways, that it would just continue to allow us to celebrate and to welcome your way, the way of Jesus, into our lives. Pray that this week, perhaps conversations would be had that are past due for many of us, that there might be relationships that even if it's one small step, might take that step towards restitution repair, reconciliation. Pray that forgiveness would reign, that we'd be able to forgive ourselves and each other. Pray that grace would not just be an idea, but be the way that we treat people. And we pray that this message that we celebrate would be one that would permeate our entire lives as we praise you and thank you for being that loving and that good, in Jesus' name.